John chapter 2, and today we're looking at verses 15 through 16. Again, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 16. I'll go ahead and begin reading it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And we come to this passage of Scripture, we want to give a simple summary statement before we dig into the passage. And so here's our summary. God wanted the church to understand the devastating nature of worldliness so that they would guard their hearts against this significant temptation. Now, when we talk about worldliness, it's important that we define what that means. And so in just a moment, we're going to do that. But I want to begin with the first observation, the first truth we find in the passage. And that's that worldliness can affect us at any stage of spiritual growth. Notice what he says, love not the world. And you ask the question, well, who's he talking to? Well, if we want to know who he's talking to, he's already kind of referred to them a couple different ways in verses 12 to 13. Here's what he says, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you are strong. Notice he's dealt with three different groups of people within the church. And the last time we were talking, we saw that the reason that he talks to them as little children, as fathers, and as strong men is because he recognizes they're all at different stages of spiritual growth and development. The point that I'm trying to make is when he makes this statement, don't love the world, he's not just talking to young Christians. He's not just talking to Christians who are in that maturity stage where they're strong, but they're not necessarily mentors yet. They're still being mentored. He talks to every single group, those that are young Christians, those that are maturing Christians, and those who are older Christians who have lived the Christian life and they are strong and they're discipling and mentoring other people. In other words, worldliness is something that can affect us at any point in our growth into Christ-likeness. And so it's very important for us to recognize this passage isn't just for the young Christian. It's not just for somebody who's a teenager growing up in a church. It's for everybody in the church. Every person who's growing into Christ-likeness needs to be reminded not to be worldly. The second truth we're going to see is that loving this world system is rebellion against God. When he says, do not love the world, he's not making a suggestion. He's not saying, well, it's just not a good idea to love the world. He's saying, I command you, don't love the world. And so we need to ask the question, what does he mean by the world? Is the world something external? Is it a look? Is it a style? What exactly is worldliness? Well, when the Bible talks about the world and worldliness, specifically in a context like this one, it's talking about a system. In fact, the word that's used has the idea of the cosmos. It's a system that is in opposition to God. So it's not necessarily a cultural trend. It's not necessarily something that's outside of us. He's actually emphasizing something that's internal. And what's going on inside a person is ultimately going to express itself in the way the person talks, what they love, what they hate, what they're willing to do, what they're not willing to do. Basically, the way that they're approaching situations in life. But worldliness has more to do with what's going inside of us than necessarily what's going on outside of us. We also see that it's a system. And maybe one of the easiest passages for us to see this concept is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. Here's what Paul writes. He says, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world. That little phrase is really important. It has the idea of a way of life. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. When he talks about someone being a prince, that means that the person is in a position of authority. So there's someone who's kind of governing this system, and that would be Satan. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. And that word conversation means a way of life. And it says, fulfilling the lust of our flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. So he's emphasizing also that it's a way of thinking. It has an idea of being dominated by certain desires. So when we talk about worldliness, we're talking about a system that's governed by Satan ultimately. That involves people's values. It involves the decisions that they make, the course that they're walking. It involves the way that they think, what they love, what they hate. Worldliness is a system of thought that's in opposition to God. In other words, rather than God's rule being on our hearts, we have Satan's rule ultimately and our fleshly desires being what rule us. And so it's a system that's in rebellion against God. It's a system that is ultimately blinded by what is actually really important. And it's a system that's dominated by certain desires that God calls sinful desires. In fact, we can see it in another place in Romans chapter 1. This is how Paul puts it. That mankind is holding the truth in unrighteousness. They do not glorify God, neither are they thankful. They've become vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, this is a very general statement about human nature and how it's expressed in people in the world. And so he's talking about people who have the truth, but when they hold it in unrighteousness. And holding the truth in unrighteousness actually blinds them to their ability to see clearly. Rather than glorifying God, they're glorifying themselves in a system that's in opposition to God. Rather than being thankful, they shake their fist in rebellion against God. Their imaginations, their thoughts are continually vain and empty. In other words, they're living for things that don't have true value. And it says that their foolish hearts have been darkened. And they profess themselves to be wise, yet they're fools. The idea is that their judgment isn't clear. These verses, Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 1, really do explain to us what John means when he says, don't love the world. Don't love a system that could be defined in this way. The third truth that we see is that loving certain aspects of this system is ultimately rebellion as well. In verse 15, he says, neither the things that are in the world. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So when John talks about worldliness, he kind of gets a little bit deeper. He explains it a little bit more thoroughly, and he breaks it down into three different expressions of worldliness. The first expression of worldliness has the idea of lustful passions. He says the lust of the flesh. In other words, those desires that are in all of our hearts that press us to do things that God says are sinful. Those desires, if a person is dominated by those desires, then he's a worldly person. And those are all kinds of different desires. It could be a desire for money. It could be a desire for sexual passions that God forbids. It could be a desire for power and prestige. But those passions that dwell within our hearts that God forbids, that God says, that's sin, don't do that. When a person is dominated by his lustful passions, then he's a worldly person. The second area he talks about is materialism. The idea is living for what we can see, the lust of the eyes. So things that I can see are ultimately material, and that means that there's a day when they're created, there's a day when they're built, there's a day when they're manufactured, and there's a day that they ultimately wear down and that they either die or they don't last forever. Material things, things that are temporary. He says people of this world who don't have godly values, who are not valuing eternity, put a huge weight on things that don't last. So it's not just that a person's dominated by their flesh, but they're living for things that they hold in their hands that are beginning to fade away even as they handle them. And the third thing that he mentions is living for a worldly status. The idea is the pride of life. So people who are living for this world are often people who are living for temporary status. They want power. They want prestige. They want to be viewed a certain way by people. And so when he talks about the pride of life, he's talking about the fact that people want status. So he's really broken down worldliness into three different expressions. One is dominated by our lustful passions. One is living for materialism. And the third is living for status. The truth is that people universally all around the world are ultimately living for those three different things, dominated by their passions, living for material possessions, and trying to attain a status. God basically says that the believer is not to be dominated by those three qualities. He's supposed to be a person that's not dominated by his flesh. He's dominated by the Holy Spirit. He's not living for material possessions. He's living for an eternal kingdom. He's not dominated by a passion to get status in this world. He wants to be faithful to God, and he wants God to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There are there's a complete difference of approach to life if I'm being dominated by worldliness versus being dominated by the Spirit of God. And so God tells us, don't love this world's system. The fourth point that we see in the text is that worldliness is ultimately a form of idolatry. He says, don't love the world. Why? Because we're supposed to love God. In fact, if we take the law and we summarize it, we could summarize it very simply. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Those two commands, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, what does it do? It's the antithesis to worldliness. In other words, rather than me loving myself, I love my neighbor. So lustful passions are not going to dominate me, and I'm not going to follow through with these lustful passions. Because why? I love my neighbor more than I love myself. I'm not going to embrace material things as life is all about what I can get and what I can hold in my hands, because I recognize that eternity is more important. I'm not trying to establish my status. I simply see myself as a creature who's saved by grace, and I recognize that the way that I approach life is so different. So when we talk about worldliness, worldliness is actually a form of idolatry. It's replacing God and living for Him with living for this world. The fifth truth that we see that's also very important here is that worldliness is a foolish way to live. Worldliness is a foolish way to live. He puts it like this: the world passeth away, and their lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. When he says that the world passeth away, the idea is that as we live in this world, this system is going to a certain end. The idea is that as history continues to move forward, what are we doing? We're getting closer and closer to the return of Christ, to the establishment of His kingdom, to the time when we all stand before God, we're judged, and those who've embraced the gospel will enter into eternity with God, and those who've rejected the gospel will be separated from God forever. We are moving in a direction, and we need to be prepared for that day. And so John says, why in the world would you live for a system that is passing away when those who do the will of God will abide forever? You can be amongst God's people living for what really matters, or you can be living for a system that is not only corrupt, it's not only evil, but it's passing away. So the question is, how do we respond to these truths? How can we as God's people actually internalize this and live in the light of them? Well, I want to begin with a couple of questions I think that we should ask. And I jotted these down, and I think that they're important for us to ask ourselves. The first question is this: am I possibly living as a rebellious Christian in this world system? Is it possible that my values, what I'm living for, the way that I'm approaching life, is more about being dominated by my flesh, living for material possession, and seeking a status in this world rather than being dominated by the Spirit of God and living for what's eternal? If I am, then I'm in rebellion at the moment, and I need to confess that, and I need to repent, and I need God to bring reconciliation and a humility to my spirit. The second question I have is this: is there really any profound distinction between how I think and what I love and what the world around me thinks and how they love? I'm going to look at a situation like churches not being opened. You know, I was very frustrated that we were not able to meet as a church before the Sunday. I'm thankful we got to meet this Sunday. I was very thankful for it. But I was frustrated. I felt that churches were not treated fairly. I felt that churches were given a different status and that there was a political bias against churches in our local community. That was my personal opinion. That's how I felt. In fact, I think that time has kind of borne out that's the case, okay? But here's the point. The way that we as God's people approach this issue, where we felt we were not being treated fairly, we thought that there was a political nature to why we weren't able to open, and the way that we were able to open and not open, and all those kinds of things, we felt slighted in many ways. Lots of pastors did, and I talked to lots of pastors. But I will tell you this, the way that we approach that issue was very different than the way that a person who's not governed by the Spirit of God views apparent injustice. In other words, if I'm not being treated fairly, rather than me screaming and demanding my rights and saying, I'm going to get your opinion it doesn't matter the cost. I'm going to get your attention. You better listen to my wishes. What did we do? We appealed graciously. We got on our knees and we prayed. The truth is, as much as possible, we abided by the rules that were given. The truth is that even today as we meet, there are certain things that we're doing that maybe we wouldn't do them if we weren't expected to do them by our local county. But we do them. Why? Because we want to be godly citizens. We want to do things in a godly way. And the truth is that there are other folks that took a very different approach to some of these issues. And why is it that they took a different approach? It's because the values that guide them are different than the values that guide us. We have the same impulses. We have the same desire to respond in a certain way. But we are more measured because we are dominated not by our fleshly passions, but by the Spirit of God. We recognize God's providence and God's sovereignty, and we're trusting Him. We're appealing to Him as the highest authority, rather than just demanding and taking our rights in a forceful manner. And so when we think about how the world sees resolving a situation and how a Christian does, it's different. And the reason is not necessarily because we have a different desire or what we see as the ultimate end is different. It's that the approach we take and the way that we go through it is very different. And that's the difference between worldliness and godliness many times. The third question that I have I allowed myself to embrace the lie that external conformity to Christian culture is ultimately meaning I'm not a worldly Christian? The point that I made earlier on was that this is something that can affect a Christian at any stage in life. And this is not so much about what's external as much as what's internal. I can look the part of the Christian. I can come to church and I can look like everybody else, yet deep down in my heart is very rebellious. It is very dominated by my flesh, okay? I really am living for material possessions. I really am approaching life just like the world around me does. And my question is, does the fact that I look the part, does that maybe conceal the fact that worldliness is still in my heart? Now, that's a question that we all need to ask ourselves. A fourth question I have is this. Have I been lulled into thinking that I'm really past the temptation for worldliness? You know, the older I get, the more I realize that worldliness is actually a very subtle thing. Now, it's not always subtle. Sometimes it screams. That person is dominated by their flesh. They're living for this world. Sometimes it screams. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it's really subtle. Sometimes it's something that's in my heart, and it only expresses itself when the circumstances are just right. But the truth is that this is a sin, and this is a disposition that has to constantly be addressed. So here are my two challenges. One, we really need a renewed sense of our utter dependence on God to live the Christian life. I think that as a Christian, we are constantly dealing with the temptation to drift into a worldly disposition. It's a constant struggle. We are constantly being tempted with lustful passions. We are constantly being tempted to live for material possessions. We are constantly being tempted to establish our status. It's a constant battle. We have to fight it. The second challenge is this. We need to have a renewed sense of our own sinfulness and the tendencies of our heart. It's so easy to point the finger and say, I see what you're doing. We need to realize that many times what we see in others, it's true in us as well. We need to be so cautious that rather than going around and figuring out who's not doing things right, we're looking to ask, are we? And if we will address ourselves, then we will be in a position to help people, and we'll actually be able to help them with a clear mind and clear eyes. So before we look out at others, we need to look internally and ask, where have I fallen short? What do I need to do different? This is very important. When we approach this issue of worldliness, I hope that you'll understand that it's not just about how we look, but it's about what's going on inside of our hearts. If this has been an encouragement or a challenge to you, I hope that you'll take a moment, just jot down a note, perhaps share it, and I look forward to getting to chat with you tomorrow, Lord willing. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, help us to take these truths to heart. Help us to live in the light of them. I pray that you'd help us not to be worldly Christians, but help us to be Christians who are dominated by the Holy Spirit, living for what is eternal and not seeking the lust of position and power and dominance but rather we are looking at our position in Christ and finding fulfillment in that. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been good to see each of you this morning, and I hope that you have a great rest of your day. Bye.